Good morning. It is such a delight to know the family of God is bigger than you thought it was. It's good to be here. Phil and Mary have made us feel most welcome over the weekend, and you guys have made us feel most welcome here this morning, so thank you very much. My wife and I fellowship at a little tiny church up in Connecticut in the town of Groton called Wellspring Bible Fellowship, and you're all invited to come. It is a quintessential tiny little New England church, and I'd love to take time and tell you the history, but I was told you got to end at noon, so we're gonna get busy. If you would please, we're gonna is it okay if I wander? Okay, good, because I'm nervous. We're gonna look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you turn there, we're gonna try to get through the first 10 verses this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in order for this to make any sense, you need to understand a little bit of the background about what is going on and what has transpired prior to this. So, we don't have the time to get deep into it, but you guys are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Yes, okay, great. So, the city of Corinth, if we study through the book of Acts, we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? The Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth ministering and teaching for a year and a half. The Apostle Paul. You have to think, what an amazing place that must have been to have the Apostle Paul teach and instruct and guide the saints there for a year and a half. It must have just been perfect there. Let me read the book of 1 Corinthians. But what's gone on in Corinth since Paul left? There's factions. Chapter 1 starts, Paul talks about this. What's going on? The saints have lined up behind different men. Why have you done that? And then as he goes on, he talks about things that he's heard about that have gone in Corinth. There was gross sin that was being tolerated by the saints. And it wasn't like nobody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And they knew about it, and they treated themselves like they were very tolerant people. And that was a high mark for them. We understand in the church at Corinth, when they would come together for what was called a love feast, there was folks who were getting drunk at church. There was arguments among the saints about which spiritual gifts were better. And there was, if you read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, there was chaos in the meetings. Paul spent 18 months there, folks. And we read about what the church of Corinth looked like, and you go, oh, part of the way it happened was through the work of false teachers and false teaching. Now, I don't know how much time you here have devoted to the teaching and the warnings about false teaching and false teachers, but the writers of the New Testament, Paul wrote about it, Peter wrote about it, John wrote about it, Jude wrote about it. To beware of false teachers and false teaching. And so how does it come in the city of Corinth that under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul, how did it go in such a short amount of time from, you would think, really set up solidly to just this disaster? Well, it happened in part through the effect of false teachers and false teaching. Well, how did the saints let that happen? Well, they let their guard down. And over the course of time, false teachers and false teaching found a place in the hearts and in the ranks of the saints. And in short order, that led to a situation that was just not what the Lord would have for his people. And so as we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what's happened since chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians is Paul is now addressing this issue of false teaching. Up to that point in the book, you've been talking about some other issues. It's a very personal letter. It's very different from Paul's other letters. But beginning in chapter 10, right through really to the end of the passage that we're going to look at today, verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul is talking about false teachers. And he's listing a few things, and again, for the sake of time, we can't look into it. But he lists some of the things that the saints need to look out for that identify a false teacher. If you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 10, verse 2, it talks about, Paul says, those who look on the outward appearance. There is an emphasis on materialism. There's an emphasis on externals. Okay? In verse 12, he says this about those who are false. They commend themselves. They are self-promoting. They are not truth-promoting. They are self-promoting. They come highly self-recommended. Verse 15, they boast of other men's labors. They publicly associate themselves with accomplishments that they themselves had no part in. Okay? These are all things to be warned about, saints. Warned about. Chapter 11, verse 4, there's a whole list of things here. Another's, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, these another's. That was a slanted message that these false teachers taught. They were similar in some respects to the truth that Paul had taught, but they were fundamentally different. It was an another sort of a message. Verse 9 says, they were burdensome unto you. They didn't depend on the Lord, but they were willing to impose themselves on the Lord's people. They're willing to impose themselves on the Lord's people. Verse 22 of chapter 11, Paul begins a list of are they's. And these false teachers claimed some sport special pedigree, some history. You know, that's a dangerous one when folks, it's... I always have to be careful when you're citing examples because I don't mean to offend anybody or call your attention to something that would be just distracting. But have you guys ever heard of Jake Nicholson Jr.? You guys ever? Is that a safe one to deal with? Is that a safe person? And Jake's absent, I'm going to pick on him. His dad was a wonderful man, right? But we shouldn't listen to Jake because his dad was a wonderful man. You understand? And what's happening, one of the hallmarks of the false teachers is they would claim some sort of history that gave them an authority to speak. And the saints at Corinth had bought into that. They had allowed these guys to come in and bring this message, not based on the truth that they proclaimed, but based on this connection with somebody or something from the past. Okay? And then in verses 23 through 33, Paul has, there's a whole list of have-theys, and it's an interesting list here. Have they suffered for serving? Have they suffered physically? Have they suffered mentally? Have they suffered emotionally? Have they suffered betrayal? Have they suffered rejection? Have they suffered dishonor? You know, if you would read through that list of things beginning, I think it's in verse 23, to the end of chapter 11, the last thing that Paul mentions there is he talks about his escape from the city of Damascus. You guys remember that story from Sunday school? I remember that in Sunday school. I remember the little cutout that you would get. You guys remember that had Paul in a basket being let down from the wall of the city? You guys, any recollection of that at all? Okay. So here's the deal. And it was a brother actually from New Jersey who pointed this out to me. And maybe you know this already. You see, the false teachers, they were big on accolades and the honor and the praise of men. You know how Paul got out of Damascus in this instance? And he saves this for last after talking about being stoned, being beaten with rods, shipwrecked a day and a night, right? All that stuff. And then he comes to the end, and the last thing he says was, I escaped the city of Damascus by being let down in a basket. Why did he list that one last? I believe he listed it last because of this reason. See, folks, that's how they put the trash out in the cities. And Paul escaped by being put out with the trash. False teachers talk about the honors that they want heaped on them. Paul says, let me tell you about the honors that have been heaped on me. Have you been put out with the trash? And so as we get into chapter 12, Paul begins continuing this list of these differentiation or these distinctions between the message from a genuine messenger such as himself and the message from these false teachers and these false teachings. And he begins in chapter 12. Let's look at verse 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. He says, really, I don't want to do this, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, but God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So another point Paul is making is that these false teachers and these guys would claim some sort of divine revelation, and that they had something unique from God based on these divine revelations. Now, we know if we study through the book of Acts and other books in the New Testament that there are five instances, including this one, that we know of that are recorded in Acts where Paul had some sort of a revelation or vision. And I'm sure all of us are familiar, if you've read the book of Acts, with the first one that Paul had on the road to Damascus, right? What happened on the road to Damascus? Paul carrying warrants for the arrest of Christians in the city of Damascus. And it says in the scripture, he was spitting out, so to speak, threats and violence against Christians. He was fired up on the road to Damascus to arrest believers under a midday sun. He encounters the living, risen, glorified Lord Jesus. Speaks to Paul. Right? Chapter 9 of Acts. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The risen Lord speaks to him. And you know, you guys remember the story. Paul is converted. And we also know that Paul was not afraid to share the story of his conversion. Right? He shared it before Felix and Agrippa and in a crowd in Jerusalem. He is not afraid to talk about this instance in which the risen Lord Jesus spoke to him, this vision that he had. But here in 2 Corinthians, when he is comparing the ministry of these false teachers and setting it up against himself, a teacher of righteousness, and it gets to the topics of vision, revelation, Paul doesn't talk about what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He talks about instead about an incident that there's no other place in Scripture recorded about this. He talks about an event that happened to him personally, says 14 years ago in the past, and it was so real, he can't tell whether it happened in his spirit or actually he was physically transported somewhere. It was that real. It really happened. And it says he went up into the third heaven. And that's sort of a, at the time, that's a reference to the first heaven we would consider the air around us or the atmosphere. The second heaven would be the place where the stars and the moon and the sun were. But the third heaven is where God lived, the abode of God. Paul says, that's where I went. I was caught up into the third heaven. Any of you guys interested in what heaven's like? Does that occupy any of your thought, time, or imagination? Here Paul says, in something he's never shared with anyone before, I was caught up into heaven. I was in the place where God dwells. And I don't know, but at this point, I'm leaning in on the edge of my seat. Really? What did you see? Paul doesn't say a thing about what he saw. Paul doesn't say a thing about what he felt. Paul does say this: I heard things. I heard things. And what's inferred is he remembers quite clearly what he heard. But he says this: it's unlawful for me to repeat what I heard in heaven, here on earth. I have such a sense of reverence for what was revealed to me. He wouldn't tarnish it or sully it by repeating it on
unspeakable words, he said. I heard unspeakable words. You know, the false teachers would brag or expand and really go on about their revelations. Paul said, I had one. I remember it clearly. But I won't tell you a thing about it. Out of that sense of reverence for that which is holy, Paul wouldn't repeat it.
It's another hallmark of those who would be false or are false. This lack of reverence for that which is holy. You know, this wasn't, Paul didn't use this experience as some attention getter or segue into a place of authority or people's hearts. And he says here in verse 5 of chapter 12, he speaks in the third person, of such a one will I glory, speaking of himself in the third person, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Paul says this in essence in modern English, a guy like that with a story like that has something to boast about. But I won't do that. I'll boast about my infirmities. Verse 6 reads this. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. In other words, even though this is absolutely true, and to speak about it would be nothing, doing nothing but repeating the sober truth. Paul says this, but now I forbear, or I refrain myself, your translation may have. I refrain myself. Why would he do that? Why would he not share that story, that account? For a very simple reason here at the end of verse 6. Lest any man should think of me above that which he sees in me or that which he hears in me. Paul was not trying to captivate or impress people with his personality. Paul was not trying to captivate or impress people with his stories, true as it was. Paul wanted folks to judge his life on his character, his changed character. Remember, the one who was the chiefest of sinners? Changed character and the truth of the words that he shared. He wanted folks to be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Paul of Tarsus. He wasn't trying to accumulate a following for himself. He was directing people to the Lord Jesus. One of the things, I'm involved in camp ministry. I've been for a few years now. And it's kind of this disturbing trend. I'm a bit of a dinosaur, so I'm really not crazy about technology in general. But, I mean, it's good stuff, I guess, right? But more and more young people that I'm finding through camp ministry, I ask them, you know, where do you fellowship regularly? Do you go to church? Oh, not really, they say. Well, how do you get taught? Oh, I go to YouTube. I get everything I want off of YouTube. And then there's these things called podcasts. Never seen one, but kids seem to know all about them, right? Like, how does that work? Oh, you just click and listen. The guys that you're, or the people that you're listening to off the internet, where are they from? No, I don't know. Who are they accountable to? I don't know. Well, why do you listen to them? Oh, I like them. Huh. Do you understand the trouble? Do you understand the danger? I mean, there's probably some good stuff out there, but there's probably some not so good stuff out there. How did the Church of Corinth end up in left field? I mean, in a weird, weird place. Well, step by step. Lack of attention, overconfidence. Let their guard down. Verse 7 through the end of this little section of verse 10 is the crescendo of Paul's argument, argument begun in chapter 10. This is the crescendo. Because in one sense, Paul is talking pointedly about false teachers and false teaching and comparing himself with these false teachers and hoping, you know, the saints see the difference. But as he gets here to these last four verses, it's actually much bigger than that. It's actually much bigger than that. And this is really what I was hoping that we would have to spend most of our time on. You see, it's much bigger than just telling the difference between who's false and who's true. It's something fundamentally different about a conviction in life and how to live your life. Verse 7, Paul writes this. This is, you know, again, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." I like the way Phillips translated that phrase, the King James translate, exalted above measure. Phillips translated it this way, to keep me from becoming absurdly conceited. To keep me from becoming absurdly conceited, Paul says something was given to me. Given to me, he says. It's the word, right? Given. Not inflicted on me, not imposed on me, not forced on me, but given to me. What was given to him? It says here, a thorn in the flesh. Now, in a certain sense, for sure, that's being used as a metaphor. Have any of us ever had a thorn in the flesh? Nobody? No gardeners here? No. Okay, a couple. All right. Pleasant feeling? No. No. Persistent feeling? Yeah. Persistently uncomfortable? Bigger the thorn, the bigger the pain. The thorn that's talked about here, right, is not a little tiny sliver, but the word that's used here for thorn would indicate something like a tent peg, like a spike. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's been a lot of ink wasted as to speculating what this thing was. But there's a reason Scripture is vague when it's vague. And there's a reason Scripture is specific when it's specific, right? If Paul spelled out exactly what it was, this thorn in the flesh, every one of us who didn't have that exact same thing would go, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. But by leaving it broad and vague, it's just something that hurt persistently and didn't go away. Can anybody relate to that? I think we all can. Now, and it's something to do with his body, but we don't know if it was an actual physical thing, if it was a pain that was perceived, you know, not some sort of like physical deformity, or if it was a mental or emotional thing. There was something, though, that caused Paul pain that was given to him. And again, the inference is given to him by God. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should become absurdly conceited. Paul understood why this thing was in his life. Verse 8, though, says this, "And for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, not sure if he means literally, I prayed three times. There's some stuff that would indicate that what's being referred to is sort of an idiomatic phrase, that I prayed earnestly and repeatedly. Paul prayed earnestly and repeatedly that this thing would be removed. You know, it's not wrong to pray for relief when you feel like something's crushing you. It's not wrong to pray that. And Paul did. And that word that he uses there that's translated besought in the King James, if you go back to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul writes this to the saints of Corinth, "I beseech you," or "I plead with you." It's the same word. Paul pleaded with God. for relief. He pleaded with God for relief. Saints, have ever you been in that place where you're pleading with God? Maybe that's where you're at today. You're pleading with God for relief. And we're not talking about, you know, Paul didn't sin. There wasn't a case of sin and now there's a consequence. There wasn't a bad choice in Paul's life. This is the activity of God in his life. You see, frequently that's what we do, right? And maybe it's just me because I have essentially a guilty conscience. Something bad happens. Like, God, what did I do? What did I do? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. I don't know. Is that anything that a voice in your head has spoken? Two fundamental traits of God that you absolutely have to have rock solid in your mind. And they're pretty simple, so they're easy to remember. First one is this: God loves you. Have you heard that before? Sorry, not trying to torture you. God loves you. What does that mean? He loves me. It means all of his activity directed towards me is done for my benefit, for my good. That's what agape love means, right? That the object that you're loving, everything you do is for that object's benefit. That's how God loves you. That's how he loves me. And that's not most of the time, that's not some of the time, that's all of the time. Unfailingly, without end, God loves you. He loves me. Second thing you need to remember about God is that God is good. All of the time, without fail, without compromise, always and forever. It is part of his essential being. He is good. He's good. Have you ever felt you're in a situation and it's just crushing you? And it enters into your mind, how does a loving, good God let this happen to me? I don't sense your love and your goodness. Have you ever heard yourself say, I can't take anymore? Have you ever pleaded with God, please give me relief. Get this weight off me. Take this thing away from me. It's crushing me. Have you ever prayed that prayer? 9, and he said unto me, this is a beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus answers the prayer of his saints. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My, first word, my God. Jesus is God, right? He is the supplier. God is the supplier. My grace. What is grace? It is the mechanism by which the love and the goodness of God comes to me, comes to mankind. Grace, right? There's that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? That's how God acts towards me, in grace. That's how he acts towards you, in grace. Always, without fail. Unceasingly, he's always acting in grace towards us. My grace is, I think that's my favorite part of that verse. My grace is. The verb there is present continuous tense. It doesn't say my grace was sufficient. It's not that sometime in your past, my grace was sufficient. It was good enough for you. That day when you were converted, got you over that hump, and sometime in the distant past, my grace was sufficient for you. That isn't what it says. It doesn't say, my grace one day will be sufficient for you. It doesn't say, hey, look forward to heaven. One day you will cross that finish line. I'll get you there. Nothing to worry about. No. It's not something in our past. It's not something in our future. God's grace is present, continuous. My grace, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is sufficient for you. It is. Right now, today, in the moment. If you're under the crushing weight or not, my grace is right now, currently, here for you. My grace is sufficient. What does that word sufficient mean? It means enough. It means no lack. It means not going to run out. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. His grace isn't sufficient just for some. His grace isn't sufficient for others who are in some sort of different circumstance than yours. He says to you personally, my grace is sufficient for you, for you. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that? I heard an amen. Listen, because the reason you need to believe that is because today everything in your life may be going gangbusters, going great. You're happy, you're well adjusted. Amen, I'm happy for you. But a day is coming when somebody dies that you love more than anyone else. A day is coming when a child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild goes wayward, crazy, and breaks your heart. A day is coming when a doctor gives you news that you never wanted to hear. A day is coming when someone that you loved with all your heart betrays you and breaks your heart. And you're going to wonder how you can possibly live under that crushing weight. And hear again the words of the Lord Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you.
For my strength, says the Lord Jesus, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And see, the Lord here gives Paul the purpose for this thing not being taken away, that his strength would be even more evidently displayed in his life. You see, Paul pleads, Lord, remove the burden.
And the Lord responds and said, I'm not going to remove the burden. I'm just going to make you stronger so you can bear it. And in that,
Paul wrote to the Philippians, many of us know this verse, right? Chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where was he when he wrote that? He's in prison. He wasn't in a good place. The context that he wrote that verse in, is he talked about, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And Paul knew some tough circumstances. This is not about gritting your teeth and soldiering on. This is not about, you know, sort of this bitter, sort of fateful, oh, whatever. If this is what God has for me, then I'll just sort of, muscle through it. That is not at all what's being talked about here. How do I know that? Look at the next verse.
or the end of this verse. Paul writes this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Interesting, that word most. It is superlative. Superlative. I like the way the King James translates this. Most gladly. It's not kind of gladly. It's like, it's not, you know, very gladly. It's most. There is no more gladliness that Paul can express in this. Having understood this now about how God is active, how the Lord Jesus Christ is active in his life, that in the midst of these infirmities, the Lord would have his power displayed in Paul, in Paul's weakness, upon the realization of that, Paul goes, "Wow, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities. I'll boast about my infirmities." Same word, same phrase that's used up in verse 5, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, this is not just referring to the thorn in the flesh. This is also referring to that whole list of things in chapter 11 that Paul had endured for the sake of the gospel. This wasn't just about gritting your teeth and soldiering on. This is about Paul being happy with the Lord's doing in his life. Now, he's not some sort of masochist who's, you know, "I hit myself in the head with a hammer because it feels so good when it stops." That's not what he's talking about here, right? The pain, the pressure, it's still real pain. It's still real pressure. But there's a realization of understanding what is going on in God's intent in his life. He says this, "I'm not just okay with that. I rejoice in that." What a place of wonderful submission and understanding the loving God that's good to him. His purpose is being worked out in his life. Verse 10 says this, "Therefore, I take pleasure. Another translation renders that, well, first off, the therefore, right, starts with a therefore. You always try to figure out what the therefore is there for. Or on account of my understanding of the Lord's purpose in my life would be another way to expand on that word therefore. He says this, "I take pleasure in," or "I have cheerfully made up my mind." It's an act of will, right? I have actively chosen, based on my understanding of who God is, his character and his love towards me, I have actively chosen, cheerfully made up my mind to take pleasure in infirmities, internal trouble, physical or mental, emotional turmoil or sickness, in reproaches, external trouble, unfair treatment, in necessities, lack or shortage of something that's essential, in persecutions, forceful opposition to the message or to himself, in distresses for Christ's sake, the bad circumstances that have happened in Paul's life. He says, "I am in a place where I have cheerfully made up my mind to rejoice in these things." Why is that? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Or to expand on that, when I am weak, then the power of Christ rests in me, and I am able to bear up under the burden that is placed on me. Say it's real simple. You know, where are you this morning in that? Are you okay with where you are in life? Is there some sort of burden or pressure on you this morning? Is it something that you have besought the Lord repeatedly to remove or change? You're in some sort of circumstance that you didn't put yourself here, but you find yourself in some place that is persistently uncomfortable and painful. And you're wondering to yourself, "Lord, what are you doing?" Do you see the hand of a loving Savior being good to you, even in a circumstance that is hard or uncomfortable? Do you perceive the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ being made more clear, more evident, easier to see in your life because of what's going on?
There's this great word, perseverance. You guys have heard the word? It's got the word severe in the middle of it. It tells us something about what the word means, right? One of the implications of that word perseverance is that you stick to something in order to achieve something worthy. There's something worthwhile at the other end. And the other thing that's implied in that is that there's an option to quit and to not persevere. Just say, this isn't working. You know, Paul had opportunities to quit. Right? And yet he persisted. He persevered. Armed with this understanding that the Lord loves him, the Lord is good to me. And what happens when I'm in these straits is that the Lord's goodness and power strengthens me. And he gets more glory as that is displayed in my life. Here's a wonderful truth from Scripture as we're just about to close here. It's also in 2 Corinthians, right? I'll just paraphrase the verse. You will never be tempted beyond your ability to resist. You guys have heard that verse before, or the Dave George version of it? Yes, got that. What does that verse mean? What does that verse mean? In its simplest terms, I would say it means this. God has promised you, his child, I will never break you. I'll never break you. You may be in a place in your life where you feel like you're going to break, but God has promised, I will never break you. My grace is sufficient for you. He is God. It'll never run out. He'll never use it all up. It'll never be in short supply. My grace is sufficient for you. My prayer this morning is that that would encourage you. And that would strengthen you. If it's not today, that there's a day coming when you're going to need to claim that. My grace is sufficient for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for these wonderful words that your Son spoke to your servant Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would have that verse etched in our memories. That when a pressure comes, when a day comes when we're not sure we can take it, that we would hear again the words of the Lord Jesus. And that we would cheerfully make up our mind to rejoice in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. That despite the pain, that despite the weight, despite the hurt, that you would use it not only for our good, but to display your amazing power even more clearly. And that that would be a testimony to others of the goodness in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask again that you give us help. Guard our hearts and our minds from the things that are false. Help us to be reminded of your word. Help us to compare scripture with scripture. Help us to have that Berean attitude that we would search the scriptures daily. That we would walk correctly after you. And Lord, as you bring the circumstances that you bring into our lives, we pray again that you would give us strength to rely upon your grace. We thank you again that you love us. We thank you again that you are good to us. We ask now that you would bless us as we part, for we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.